You have a copy of God's Word. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Continuing to work through Mark's Gospel and coming kind of down the stretch here in the next couple of weeks. We're wrapping up this morning chapter 12. Just kind of a reminder of where we are. Jesus and the disciples have made their way into Jerusalem, and we are into what will be known as the Passion Week, final week of Jesus' earthly life. And this, our text this morning would take place on Wednesday of that day. Pablo took us through the preceding passage last week, in which Jesus kind of turns the interrogation light on the scribes who have been kind of seeking to bring him down through this chapter, through this day, as he's sort of been working his way through the temple. And so after having done that, Jesus, in our text this morning, is going to sort of deal a final blow to the religious leaders. It's kind of deal the knockout punch, if you will. And this is actually going to be the final recorded public teaching of Jesus in the temple. Everything from here on out in the gospel will be said to the disciples. And so, incredibly important words for us to hear this morning. We'll be reading Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. I'll read the text and then pray, and then we will get into it together. And so, hear this from Mark chapter 12. Verses 38 to 44, reminder that what we're about to read is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, those words this morning, we pray, would convict us. We pray that they would reach deep into our souls, Father, that we would hear both the stern warning of our Lord, but we would also hear of the incredible grace that is offered in the gospel. Help us, Father, to hear this morning how badly we need salvation, but help us also to hear that salvation is freely offered to us, and we are loved more abundantly than we can ever imagine. We pray, Father, that you would help both the religious and the irreligious this morning. You would teach them in this text. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned, we are seeing Jesus and his disciples moving their way through the temple. As John MacArthur put it, Jesus has kind of been putting on a bit of a floating classroom, if you will, these last couple of sections. And this is turning out to be quite the long day. Jesus and his disciples started the day by seeing the withered fig tree on their way into the temple. And as they've been moving their way through, the scribes and Pharisees have been bringing different charges and challenges and questions, seeking to take Jesus down. Unfortunately for them, what's happened is that Jesus has rebuffed their attacks every time. And in fact, in verse 34, Mark tells us that no one dared to ask him any more questions. All of the attacks have been turned away, and they'll have to find another way to take down Jesus. Last week, Pablo showed us how Jesus turned the light, the spotlight, back around on these religious leaders. And and in fact revealed something of who He is, even more of who He is, that we might understand who Jesus is. And this week we read in this text about a stark contrast that Jesus has been painting the entire time between the religious leaders of the day and the people that are valued and valuable in the kingdom of God. We've seen Jesus building this great contrast, and this text kind of gives that conclusion, kind of gives a culmination of this. And Jesus, like I said, deals a little bit of a death blow to these leaders. What is the markings of a person that is living for the kingdoms of the world? And what are the markings of a person living for and in the kingdom of God? That's the question that this passage serves to answer this morning, and the question I'd like for us to look at together. I read an article earlier this year in The Atlantic, written by a Harvard professor named Arthur Brooks, entitled How to Want Less. In this article, he's mainly dealing with how do we find satisfaction? How do we find happiness? And in order to do that, he presents several practical advice and practical kind of solutions to the problem of struggling to find satisfaction. And he reaches into the wisdom toolboxes of several prominent philosophers, such as Thomas Aquinas and the Buddha and that great British philosopher Mick Jagger, to explain not only why we can't find happiness, but why we can't get no satisfaction. That is not really the point of our text this morning. I don't need to get too much more into that. But one of the practical solutions that Brooks offers in that article is what he calls a reverse bucket list. And I found that to be a very interesting idea, and I think it relates to what we are talking about this morning. He presents this idea of the reverse bucket list. He says oftentimes what we do is, in order for us to find happiness or satisfaction, we make a list and we add things to it. Dreams, accomplishments, goals, trips, things like that, to say, if I only had this, then maybe I would be happier. If I only had this, then I would be satisfied. If I only had this. And the problem with that is that that's not the way you find happiness. That's not the way we find satisfaction. That's the way we find expectations, and that's the way we find disappointment. And so what he offers is this idea of the reverse bucket list. It's making a list of the needs in your life and the wants in your life. And if the wants don't line up with the needs, then you take the wants off the list. And thus, instead of adding to a bucket list, you take away from it in a reverse fashion. Here's what he writes. I'm not arguing here that there's anything wrong with visiting the exotic place you've always dreamed of seeing, or running a marathon, or otherwise pushing your capabilities to do or make something difficult, professionally or otherwise. But ask yourself whether the attraction of your bucket list items, be they professional or experiential, derives mostly from how much they will make others admire or envy you. These motivations will never lead to deep satisfaction. I disagree with several of his assumptions in the article, and I certainly disagree with his conclusion as to how we find happiness and satisfaction. But the premise of the article is a very interesting one. This idea that in order to find happiness and satisfaction, we must actually take away things instead of adding things. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't seem to fit with what we would typically do. And yet, this is something profound and very interesting about the way the human mind works and the way that our world works. Jesus presents to us in the Gospels what theologians have called an upside-down kingdom. And here, in this text this morning, we see a very prominent example of the upside-down kingdom that Jesus came to earth to bring. He tells his listeners in verse 38, beware of the scribes. And later on in the text, he tells his disciples to look at this widow, presenting a very strong, stark contrast with two very vivid illustrations. The text shows us for a final time in Jesus' public teaching ministry that in the kingdom of God, the way for us to get is to give. The way for us to find is to lose. And the way to strength is surrender. In your bulletin, I've broken the text into three outline points to help us kind of follow the structure. Whether you're a note taker or it just helps you to follow along, I invite you to check those out. But first, we're going to look at the convicting diagnosis, called the convicting diagnosis of this text. We read in the beginning of verse 38 in Christ's teaching as it continues that he says, "Beware of the scribes." Beware of the scribes. We've seen the scribes referenced throughout this section in Mark chapter 12. Jesus in chapter 8 of Mark kind of went after the Pharisees, and now he's going after the scribes. This is another kind of group of religious leaders made up of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling Jewish council made up of different parties, whether it be the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And the scribes were among, mainly the Pharisees, but were among these parties as men who were tasked with copying and preserving the law. They were the lawyers in Israel. They were the ones who knew the law better than anybody else. They were the ones that would work in all matters of the law, both civil and religious. So they were seen by this society as being very, very important. They had prestige and honor that surpassed pretty much anybody else. They were the highly respected men of this culture because they knew the most precious thing that this culture had, which was the law of God. And yet Jesus stunningly says, "Beware of the scribes." He goes on to list six things, six reasons why you should beware of the scribes in this text. He says it's because they like to wear long robes. They like respectful greetings in the marketplace. He calls out their love for having the best seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at feasts. We'll get to the other two in a minute, but I want us to understand first and foremost just what it is that Jesus is warning us about. No, for the record, there's nothing wrong with wearing long robes. There's nothing wrong with getting respectful greetings. There's nothing wrong with having nice seats or sitting in the front row of church. Nothing wrong with that. You'll notice that in the text, when he says that they wear long robes, he doesn't just say they wear them. He says that they like to wear them. They like to get these greetings in the marketplace. The Greek word is closer to the word we use for desire. They desire to wear long robes. They desire to have these greetings. The problem with the Pharisees is not that they wear these things or they get these things. The problem is that they need these things. The problem is that they can't live without wearing long robes. And they can't live without getting respectful greetings in the marketplace. And they can't live without the best seats in the house. And the reason is because that's what gives them their satisfaction. That's what they're seeking, is not the things of God. They're seeking glory for themselves. Jesus said a few verses previous to this that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. If that's the greatest commandment, these scribes were out to have everything on the outside of them scream that they love the Lord their God and they love their neighbor as themselves. Everything about them advertises this like a billboard, and yet their hearts are completely detached from God. Their hearts are completely detached. Jesus will, in other places, refer to the religious leaders as whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. These are men whose hearts are far from the Lord. And the Bible is not shy about speaking to the dangers of a religion that's detached from a relationship with God. We read Joel chapter 2 earlier, and I'll read that again in a little bit. But there's several passages we could point to where the Bible's not shy about the destruction that's caused by external religion. Self-centered religion. Religion that is out for glory for you alone and not for God. There's great danger in this. Jesus is not saying that there's a problem with robes or the marketplace's greetings or the best seats in the house. Jesus is saying the biggest problem is that the scribes are like Epcot. Have you ever been to Epcot at Disney? It's a pretty cool place. You go to different countries. You can go to Germany. You can walk around the plots. You can eat bratwurst in the beer garden. You can see the structures that they look timber framed and they look like Germany. And you can hear polka music and even some people speaking German. But it would be wrong to come back from that and to tell people that you went to Munich. No, you went to Orlando. Exotic as it may be, Munich it ain't. It doesn't matter if you dress Orlando up, it's never going to be Munich. And that's the problem with these scribes. It's not that they are not doing the right things externally necessarily. We've seen Jesus does nothing to say that you should not greet people respectfully, or you should not wear long robes, or you should not come to synagogue, different things like that. Jesus does nothing to do that. What Jesus' problem is the fact that these men have made that their identity. And they're passing themselves off as godly men, even though their hearts are very, very disconnected from God. They're selling to people that they're Munich, when in reality, in their heart, they are Orlando. And if you're from Orlando or you love Orlando, no offense. I'm not comparing Orlando to anything evil. So. But self-centered religion has many markings. Self-centered religion is very clear to anybody who really is looking. Self-centered religion has many clear characteristics, and here we see one that's very prominent. The first characteristic is that self-centered religion is always concerned with the external as a primary concern. To put it simply, Jesus is calling these men hypocrites. It's a word that's thrown around, a word that we've sort of taken the meaning out of. But one of the worst things that you can be in the eyes of our Lord is a hypocrite. One of the worst things that you can be. He doesn't call the scribes murderers. He doesn't call the scribes thieves. He doesn't call the scribes much worse names. Although we'll see in the text that he certainly could say those things. But what he charges them with is hypocrisy. Using the things of God to bring yourself glory. Using the name of God to bring yourself glory. There is great danger in that. This is the point. They're playing a part. It's for pretense. And in fact, even in verse 40, after he talks about devouring widows' houses, he says that they make long prayers for pretense. Literally in the Greek, they're putting on a show. They're hypocrites. He summarizes it well in Matthew 15 when he quotes from Isaiah saying that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Not only are they making their identity something other than God, but they are forcing others to do the same. They're leading people astray. And there's two application points for us to take away from this. The first is beware of church leaders who are like this. The first word of this text is beware. It's a warning to the people of God to be on the lookout for wolves in sheep's clothing. The clerical collar or the trappings of success or whatever it is that makes you look like you've got it together can do nothing for your heart. And if your heart is far from the Lord, ministry is a very, very dangerous place for you to be. It can be destructive for you, and it can be destructive for everybody around you. And I don't need to tell you all that much destruction has been caused in the history of the church by men whose hearts were far from the Lord and who were seeking their own glory and using the things of God to get it. There's a great danger in that. Jesus has a zero tolerance policy for hypocritical church leaders. I encourage you, church, know your pastors, know your elders, know your shepherds, the ones who have been placed in authority over you, the church. You must know these men. You must know. And you must see, there's a reason why when Paul gives lists about the qualifications for elders, he lists things that are primarily related to character. It's not that you shouldn't have biblical competence or you shouldn't have knowledge or you shouldn't have an ability to teach. But it's because your character matters more than potentially anything else. Where is your heart? Are you leading the people of God to Christ or are you leading them to you? That's the question. Beware. Be on the lookout. The second point, keep guard over yourself. Guard your heart from the temptation to use the things of God to elevate yourself. Be on guard. Christians make great hypocrites. Let's be honest. Some of the most hypocritical people I've ever met in my life have been people that proclaim to be Christians. And more damage has been done by Christians who claim to be Christians and act a completely other way. More damage has been done by those people. We got to be honest about that. And we have to be honest about our own hypocrisy. We got to be honest about the ways that we say one thing and act out another. Paul calls us in Galatians 6 to guard over our hearts. It's this picture in the Greek of a watchman looking over a city from a tall tower. Protect. Be on guard. Watch your heart. Not only is living for yourself and using the things of God to elevate yourself a destructive way to live, we must turn from it before it's too late. We must be honest about it and we must turn from it. The second thing I see in this text is the chilling warning. You need to be convicted by the diagnosis, but we need to understand what it's leading to. We need to understand what is the warning here. And Jesus gives us two, I think, very clear and very, like I said, chilling warnings here. The first is an ultimate warning. We'll get to that in a second. The second is an immediate warning. It's in the present. What's happening right now? And the second thing he tells us about self-centered religion is that it always uses and abuses other people. Always. What does he say in verse 40? He says that they devour widows' houses. What is the natural outpouring of a religion that's centered on you? What's the natural outpouring of a religion that has to seek your own glory? It is that you have to absolutely bring down other people. You have to take advantage of other people. And who do you usually target? You target the weakest ones first. We all do it in different ways. He points out the widows here, and I think for a very particular reason. But there are vulnerable and weak ones in this culture and in this society, and the scribes have absolutely been taking advantage of them. The word Jesus uses for devours is not just this idea of sort of picking here and picking there and taking a little. He uses the word devour. It's well translated in the English, right? It's to consume. They're eating the widows' houses up. They're like monsters that are eating the widows' houses up. There are stories in Jewish history. These own scribes, these own religious leaders who wrote the history of Judaism. There are these stories of different manipulative tactics that these men would use to take advantage of women who had recently lost their husbands, and how they would take these estates from them slowly but surely, sucking the life out of all that they had until the time when they died, and they would take the rest, leaving their children with nothing and building upon what they already had to build up their wealth. It wasn't just about building this reputation. It was about building up wealth as well, making sure you were provided for and then some at the expense of other people. It's not just that you need to promote yourself as godly and important and prestigious. It's that you have to take down others in order to do it. One of the things that we learn quickly as we live for the kingdom of the world and as we look for the kingdom of the world is that the message of the kingdom of the world is that you can find identity only in what you do and in who you are. What is on your resume at the end of your life is all that really matters. You're building up everything based upon what you do and who you are. You have to be better. You have to win. And it doesn't really matter what you do to achieve those goals. You must do it, because happiness is all that matters. Happiness is the most important thing in the world. You're willing to take down the weakest and the most vulnerable to do it. Sadly, as many of us have found out, the kingdom of the world can't deliver on its promise. This idea that somehow you will one day gain enough happiness and enough satisfaction, and you will gain that feeling of acceptance and that feeling of belonging and that feeling of security that we're all longing for, that we all want. Somehow you're going to get it one day by just achieving more, gathering more, building up more, is a lie. And it has very destructive consequences. This is what Dr. Brooks was getting at with the idea of the reverse bucket list. The further away we get from reality, the more we need to elevate ourselves over others, the more moral compromises we're willing to make in our head, the more isolated and detached we become, because we're using and abusing people to get there. We're stepping on necks to get to the top of the mountain. We see this play out in a very vivid and very dynamic way in our church and in our culture. What is the natural end to this? We live in a culture and in a world that has more technology, more resources, more access, more tolerance, more opportunity than any other culture that's ever existed in the world. And yet our suicide rate, our depression rate, and our loneliness is higher than any other society that's ever existed. We are the most isolated, detached people that's ever lived. How is that possible? How is it possible? It's because we have set ourselves and our happiness above everything else. We're willing to devour one another to get it. And what we end up, where we end up at the end of that road, is fake and alone. That's a tough place to be. We're fake and alone. You've devoured everybody you can to get there, and that's where the road leads. And this is what Jesus is trying to prevent in us, warn us about, is that you have to isolate and devour other people, and you have to continue to build up your own reputation and your own prestige and your own self so that everybody thinks that you're something that you're not, and eventually what you wind up doing is making yourself fake and alone. He knows the road to at the end of this road is destruction. Sadness and pain and destruction. Unfortunately, that's not where it ends, though. That's not the ultimate warning. The ultimate warning is found in what Jesus says at the end of the verse. The final words, final recorded words of Jesus' public teaching are some of the most chilling words in the Gospels. Some of the most chilling words in the entire Bible, Jesus says, they will receive the greater condemnation. This final death sentence to this hypocrisy, to this self-centered religion. Not only will you receive condemnation if you're living for yourself, but if you know the law of God, and God forbid if you're teaching the law of God to lead other people away from God, the punishment will be greater. The punishment will be greater if you are leading people away from the gospel, if you're leading people away from the truth, if you're leading people away from who God is, there will be a hotter hell for you. This is a terrifying thought. I think, as I've thought through my time in ministry, there are few things scarier than the commands to pastors in the New Testament. Please pray for your pastors. It's a scary place to know that the devil's going after those who are teaching the Word of God. It's an even scarier thing to think that the souls of those who God has placed under my care, I'm going to have to answer for their souls as well, says Hebrews. That's a scary thought. It's scary to think one day God will ask me why certain people turned away and what I did to contribute to that. Pointing out my hypocrisy, pointing out my failure, pointing out my busyness and my inability to do what I've been called to do. That's a scary place to be. And yet God says for men and for those who have received the law as leaders in the church that have actually used that for power and to lead other people away, there will be a greater condemnation. God is going to bring it down on you one day. This is a chilling and a scary warning. What we're seeing actively play out in front of our eyes is what Romans 1 describes as God giving them over to their lusts and their passions. Jesus is this great, merciful shepherd, this loving God-man, and yet here he is throwing up his hands and saying, these men's hearts are hard and they're far from me. And he's giving them over to it. This is a chilling thing. It's a sobering passage. He's looking out at these men who have used God's name to exert power over others, who have used their influence to devour the weakest and most vulnerable. They've made a mockery of God's name by telling people that they can find salvation by earning it or by spending for it, by giving donations and buying it. They're looking out at this corrupt system that they've created that has made people slaves to religion. And he knows they're looking back at him, God incarnate, God in the flesh, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. And they are not only rejecting him for who he is, but they're actively seeking ways that they can kill him. And as Jesus looks out at these arrogant, hypocritical, externally righteous, internally dead religious leaders, he says, I'm finished with you. We're done here. This is a sobering thing, and it should not just be sobering as we think about religious leaders. It should be sobering for those who have been in the church their entire lives, who have heard this gospel truth, and who have walked away from it. Not only have they walked away from it, they've led other people away from it. There's a sobering reality that greater judgment is coming. That's true. That's a real thing. Parents, you will be held accountable for the faith and the hearts of your children. Sunday school teachers, you will be held accountable for the souls of the kids and the students that are under your care. That's true. We have to pray for mercy and forgiveness, for our hypocrisy, for our lack of trust, for our inability to lead people to the truth. It's a sobering passage and it's a sobering verse. There will be a greater condemnation, but there is great hope here as well. We've seen the convicting diagnosis, we've seen the chilling warning, but there is a gloriously counterintuitive solution here that's offered in the final verses. After issuing this proclamation to the scribes, it says, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and he watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had and all that she had to live on. How do we avoid the fate of these scribes? More importantly, what are the markings of somebody who is valued and valuable in the kingdom of the world and somebody who is valued and valuable in the kingdom of God? What marks out that person? Jesus, after teaching in the temple, walks into the court of the women. This is a public place, a place where all could be. We've seen Jesus here before in other Gospels. In the court of the women, they had 13 large trumpet-shaped receptacles that were made of metal that people could toss their offerings into so that they could reach the offering box. And just so we can set the scene, just so we kind of know what this was like, these are large metal trumpets. And just in case you were wondering, they didn't have things like Apple Pay back then, or Venmo, or little areas where you could swipe your credit card, or anything like that. No, they had metal coins. And so these rich people are bringing up their sacks full of large coins and dumping metal coins into metal trumpet receptacles. And You can imagine the noises that are coming out of this area. You can imagine how noticeable it would be if a very wealthy person were to come and dump four bags full of large copper coins. You wouldn't miss it. And you wouldn't miss any of these people and how much they're giving. But who does Jesus notice? Who does Jesus point out? Jesus zooms in on this one particular person in the midst of all of this chaos, the cacophonous noise going on around him. Jesus zooms in on one individual, and it's a poor widow who comes and gives two small coins. This is the smallest amount of money that she could have given. Scholars have said this is about 1/64th of a denarius, which is a day's wage. This is virtually nothing. And yet, as she tosses these two coins in, Jesus says, "Hey, disciples, come here. Everybody, come here. Truly I say to you, this woman has given more than everybody else." Why does Jesus do this? Why is this the person Jesus zooms in on? We're told nothing about the spiritual condition of this woman. We're told nothing about her heart. We're told nothing about her motives. We're told nothing about the motives and the hearts of the rich people. Notice that there's no condemnation of the rich people giving large sums. Jesus is not shy about talking about money and talking about how money reflects your heart. And he's not shy about pointing out the spiritual condition of people. So why is none of that here? I've heard this passage taught. The majority of the time I've heard it taught about giving. It's a lesson in Christian giving. What does it mean for the Christian to give till it hurts? What does it mean for the Christian to give up all that they have, or be willing to give up all that they have, to give sacrificially? I think that's a really, really bad interpretation of this text. I don't think this has anything to do with giving at all. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you that you need to go give up every single thing that you have and go home to either leech off friends and family or die. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to do that. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you that you need to give up everything. God's given us resources that we ought to steward well. But there's nothing wrong with having resources. That's not the point here. It's not about giving. So what is it about? I think Jesus wants us to understand something very, very important. I think Jesus wants his disciples to see it, and I think he wants us to see it. And he is showing us this woman so that we do see it. And that is that value in the kingdom of God is not about what you have. It's not about what you bring to the table. It's not about your background. It's not about what you know. It's not about what you wear. It's not about where you sit. Value in the kingdom of God is about what comes out of your heart. What comes out of your heart? What is true of you internally? He gives us no recommendation that we ought to be like this widow. He gives us no insight into the spiritual condition of this woman. But he's showing us this woman. And he points out this woman to the disciples so that we see that there is greater value in the kingdom than just wealth or prestige or wisdom or knowledge or any of these things. It is all about what is in your heart. There's a humble reliance about this woman. There's an acknowledgement of need about this woman. There's an understanding that she is not the focal point here. Where the scribes wear these audacious robes and they need everybody to greet them respectfully and they need everybody to know who they are and what they do, this woman humbly, quietly walks through the court of women and dumps her two coins in and probably leaves right away. And yet Jesus says, that woman right there has given more than everybody else in the court. There is significance to that. There's significance to showing that she's given more, even if it's not a prescription of her spiritual commitment. Do you need honor? Do you need respect? Do you need prestige? Do you need to teach that class? Do you need to lead that music? Do you need to be up front? Do you need to dress nice? Or do you need to not dress nice? Do you need any of it? Or is the condition of your heart longing to be close to the Lord, longing to do the things that God calls you to do, and longing to do the things and be the things that God calls you to be? Is that where you are? What's the priority of your heart? We read earlier Joel 2, where God says, "Return to me with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments." God is seeking hearts that are close to Him. He says in Amos chapter 5, some of the most harsh words ever spoken by God to people, and it's spoken to people that are externally religious. He says, "I hate and I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." What matters in the kingdom of God is not what you give to Him. What matters in the kingdom of God is what flows from your heart. Is your heart close to God? Is your heart seeking God? In the chaos of the temple treasury, in the midst of all this noise, in the midst of His anger over sin and a corrupt system that could squeeze the life out of widows like this one, Jesus calls His followers over and says, "You need to see this woman. You need to see this woman because your heart needs some serious work. Your heart needs some serious work." It doesn't matter if you're elite. It doesn't matter if you're educated. It doesn't matter if you have what it takes. Stop using other people to elevate yourself. Stop using the things of religion to elevate your reputation in the community. Stop calling upon God to help you to make yourself look better than other people or to get the things that 'll make you feel like you belong. And come to God with empty and open hands and say, "God, you're the only place that I can find this acceptance that I want." Jesus offers you the only place that you can find belonging and acceptance and satisfaction and happiness. Jesus wants us to see that everything that we have that's not Him is filthy and pointless. Not for our glory, it's for His glory alone. He also wants us to see this woman because a few days after this, He's going to go to the cross. Jesus is going to take every last coin that He has and He's going to dump it in God's treasury to pay for the sins of His people. He's going to go and He's going to give up everything that He has. He's going to give up His very life. The word in the Greek that's used to describe what this woman is throwing into the treasury is her life. Jesus is going to throw His life into the treasury so that His people might know what it is to be known and might know what it is to be loved. This is the gospel that's offered to us. Stop putting on your audacious robes. Stop begging people to greet you respectfully. Stop seeking approval and prestige and attention. Come to God with empty and open hands, knowing that He's the only one that can provide what you're looking for. He's the only one that can give you satisfaction and peace and abundance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You call us out on our hypocrisy. We thank You that You call us to be a people that are not seeking approval, a people that are not seeking worldly wealth, not be a people that are seeking reputation, but God, You call us to be a people that are just seeking You. We're seeking with our empty hands and our open hands, seeking abundance and belonging and approval from the only place we can get it, because none of the things that we have can give it to us. Father, help us to know You, to love You, and to see that it is only in Jesus that we can find the longing of our heart. Help us to learn this before it's too late. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand. Let's sing together.
Now receive the Lord's benediction that comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase an abounding love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Go in peace.